Well, please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, and to Ephesians chapter 4. We return to our study after a few months off, and we pick up where we left off, having considered chapters 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul has set the glory of the gospel before us. But in chapter 4, he makes a very marked transition from the doctrinal section of the book to a practical part. And here from chapter 4, verse 1, to the end of the book, we will find much instruction how the gospel is to impact our lives. Indeed, it is to transform every area of your life. It's to impact our life together as the Church of Christ. It's to transform your relationships, and so we'll be looking at husbands and wives and parents and children and even our work relationships, masters and servants. And then, of course, it's very much directed to our own personal, individual Christian life. And we will get into particulars such as stop lying, stop stealing, start working, redeeming the time, and put away foolish things and be circumspect and wise. And of course, in chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand in an evil day. Well, to the end that we might address all of those particulars, the Apostle Paul starts with a general command and a broad principle in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which is our text this morning. The apostle writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called." Now, to put this verse in context, what Paul is saying is not only do you receive all of these gospel blessings that I've taught you about in chapters 1 through 3, but with those blessings come responsibilities. There are consequences for your life for knowing Christ. These are opened up to you. And our text this morning reminds us that how we live in this world is to agree with the gospel. Indeed, it is to accredit our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we live as Christians. And so you need to be asking yourself this morning, as we open up this text, does my life agree with the gospel? Or do I profess one thing, but contradict my profession in the choices I make, the way that I speak, the way that I live? Is my life accrediting, agreeing with the gospel, or am I a walking, living, breathing contradiction? The exhortation is simple. Walk worthy. Well, looking at the text this morning, we want to consider, first of all, God's order. God's order. And that's found in the first two words. I, therefore. I, therefore. So he's taking us back, as I've said, to everything that he has written up until this point. And the order that he writes reminds us that Christian doctrine is the thing that ultimately motivates Christian behavior. So that when you properly receive Christ and the gospel, it produces things in your life. We've seen this recently in our midweek meeting. The order and structure of our shorter catechism follows the same pattern. Question and answer 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so question 4 through 38, what is man to believe concerning God? But then chapter 30, or verse 30, verse, question 39 and following, the duty that God requires of man. We have to note that order. It's not just a catechetical order. It's a scripture order. The gospel must come first. And so when the law of God is preached, the first thing that it does is it convinces you that you cannot fulfill it. The sense and weight of that burden and the conviction of your sin drives you out of yourself to Jesus Christ so that you might believe in him unto salvation. There's the gospel. The law drives you to the gospel. Properly understanding the gospel, however, Christ sends us back to the law so that we might now fulfill it in obedience to him. We find this constantly in the Apostle Paul. And so in chapter 1, he speaks of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he unfolds those. And having done so, he says this, I therefore. That's the order. Because of all this. Well, can you turn to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, and you'll see exactly the same order. Indeed, as you read through chapter 12 of Romans, you'll see that he brings in the very same things as he brings in Ephesians chapter 4. But Paul has outlined the gospel in chapters 1 through 8, and then he's dealt with the question of the Jew in chapter 9 through 11. And having come to a glorious conclusion at the end of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that all things are for his glory, he says, I beseech you therefore. Do you see the word therefore? It's the same idea. I therefore beseech you. What are you to do in response to the gospel? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may approve that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he goes on to speak about humility. And after that he speaks about unity. And with unity he speaks about diversity. The very same things that he outlines in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at those over the ensuing weeks. So he does it in Ephesians, he does it in Romans, he does it in Colossians as well, chapter 3, verse 1, where he beseeches us that if we have come to know the gospel, that we set our affections upon things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God, that we are not given to worldliness, that we start mortifying the lusts of the flesh, living the Christian life. You could follow the pattern in 1 Thessalonians as well. When Paul writes, he does not begin with obedience. He doesn't write the modern seven steps to Christian success kind of book. He doesn't give you a how-to manual. That's what we want because we're naturally legalistic. We've problems in our marriage. We say, how can I be a better husband? I know, I'll go and get a book. Here's eight things or eight ways how to be a better husband. And we read that book. And now we know what a better husband looks like, but the problem is we're not a better husband because we haven't started where God starts, with the gospel. In fact, we're a worse husband. We're a more miserable husband. We're a more frustrated and guilty husband because all we know is what we should be doing, but we have no power or context for fulfilling the commandment. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't send us out scolding us into obedience. He doesn't command us to bear duty and say, here you go, try that in your own strength. It's a huge mistake we make in the Christian life. Once pastored a lady. The longer I pastored her, I realized that everything was legal. She could talk about God, she could talk about Jesus Christ at a very surface level. But she would prefer to talk about organic food and homeschooling and essential oils. And that dominated everything in her Christianity. She struggled at home with her husband and with her children. And she said to me on one occasion, in utter frustration and unbelief, "It doesn't work." I said, "What doesn't work?" "Being a Christian family, it doesn't work. I've tried. I've done all these things and it doesn't work." And I came home terribly alarmed. It confirmed what I had been seeing pastorally, that she was approaching everything legally. Sad to say, that did not change. She's now left her husband and abandoned the church. Why? Well, if you try to obey the law of God without the motivation of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, it will destroy you. Paul doesn't do that. Paul shows us here that doctrine must be taught and then application must be made. That all of our obedience is rooted in grace and motivated by the gospel. If not, we will be burdened under legalism. You can tour this country and you will find this testimony on the lips of many people. "I was brought up in fundamentalism, scolded into obedience. Sat under preaching, it was do this, don't do this, this is awful, this is terrible, dress this way." All dislocated from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine must be taught and then application made. However, application must be made after doctrine is taught. I say that because many who have fled this fundamentalist, legalistic approach to obedience, they've run through where they ought to have stopped to an opposite extreme. Their reaction to legalism has driven them into antinomianism. And it looks like this. It's all promise. It's all grace. Everything's justification. I believed on Jesus Christ and He is my righteousness. Praise God, He is. But what we must not do is collapse sanctification into justification. We must not think that our faithfulness and obedience to Christ does not matter. The biblical order is this: gospel first, belief in Jesus Christ for our standing before a holy God. But then, brethren, a call to holiness comes, and it comes in all the fullness and breadth of the law of God, which is holy and just and good. Paul understands this. He recognizes that his theology of the cross is immensely practical because the truth of the gospel is always unto godliness. So doctrine must be taught and application made. And all of our calls to holiness must be rooted in God's gracious salvation through Jesus Christ. So the first thing we have here is God's order. The second is Christ's prisoner. Christ's prisoner. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Paul begins two chapters as we have them, referring to the same thing. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." There he is writing this letter from his incarceration. And in the first half, he's taken up with the gospel. We said that it's like as soon as he begins to meditate upon these truths, he soars. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." But as he soars through this high doctrine, he then is equally concerned to bring it back down to earth and apply it to the lives of his hearers. That's his concern. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, listen, beseech you. Not suggest to you, not offer you a few ideas of how you may be happier in this world. I beseech you. I call you. I earnestly entreat. I invoke you. It's interesting that Paul, though in hard circumstances himself, isn't thinking of himself. He doesn't write to them and say, "You Ephesians, you know what difficult straits I'm in here. And if you loved me, you would be praying for me. You would be sending me a gift. You would be asking for my release. You would be sending me one off your number." He doesn't say that. Oh, he will get to a request for himself, but not until chapter 6, verse 19. And it's a wonderful request that characterizes the man. He says, "Pray, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." That's the only thing here that he beseeches them for with respect to himself. Pray for me that I might continue my Christian witness, even though I am imprisoned in Rome. Now his concern is for them, that they might walk in holiness. As he can't walk in the world with the freedom they can walk in the world, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. But why is he concerned for them? Ultimately, because he's concerned for God. Because the command, as we'll see, is walk worthy. Walk in agreement to the things that you profess to believe. Why? Ultimately, so that God might be glorified in your life. That's his concern. And to enforce his concern, he appeals to his own example. I, the prisoner of the Lord. What would that say to you? When this letter arrives to you as a member in the congregation in Ephesus, what would that say to you? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Well, surely one thing it would say is that the thing he is exhorting you to do may lead you here. Because that's where it led him. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called, even though that walk might walk you right into trouble. It might lead to you being in chains for the sake of the gospel. However, in that he, the prisoner of the Lord, is writing to them with this exhortation, he's saying, I'm not discouraged. Don't think of me here in chains, overwhelmed with a sense of depression and discouragement. No, brethren, I am happy in Christ. Though I am a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that whether or not it leads you here, to make sure you accredit the gospel faithfully in everything that you do. Now, he's not boasting. He's not saying, look at me, but there is a real sense in which Paul interprets his imprisonment as a badge of honor that he has been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. Well, here's a motive. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. We're naturally averse to the idea that that might lead us into suffering and even into imprisonment. But Paul is saying, absolutely worth it. Suppose we could reply to him and say, Paul, we're somewhat concerned. We've seen what has happened to you. Would you do it all again? Yes, I would do it all again. Paul, would you change anything? And the answer would come back, the only thing that I would change is that there are some areas where I didn't walk as worthily as I ought to have walked, and I wish I had have walked more worthily. We ought to esteem this kind of Christian testimony when we see it in others. And so when Paul comes and prefaces his exhortation with these words, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," there's a compulsion in that statement that would have you and I walk worthily in our liberty, as Paul is determined to walk worthily even in his captivity. So we have God's order. We have it stated by Christ's prisoner. Thirdly, we have your calling. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Well, if Paul's example is a motive, he then explicitly states the motive. You are to walk worthy of the calling or the vocation wherewith you have been called. The word vocation here in Greek is really the noun form of the verb call. So he's literally saying, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. Well, we do well to stop and ask, what is it? If we're to walk worthy of it, what is this calling wherewith we have been called? And that casts us back by way of review upon chapters 1 through 3, where you will see, I trust with God's help, that it is a high calling indeed, and therefore it calls us to a high determination to walk in holiness. First of all, the calling wherewith you have been called is that you are chosen unto salvation in eternity. That's the first of the all spiritual blessings in heavenly places Christ, our Paul, confronts us with. Chapter 1, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Chosen unto salvation in eternity. This calling begins with your eternal election unto salvation, at which we stop and wonder at. That God has been pleased to freely set his love upon me, a sinner, and to graciously bring me to the knowledge of himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. But before the world was, or before I'd ever done anything good or evil, the Lord set his love upon a sinful rebel. The Lord was pleased to raise a spiritual beggar from the dunghill. For nothing good that was in him. Chosen unto salvation in eternity. A salvation that will issue according to this election. That we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Secondly, we are predestinated unto sonship. Not just chosen unto salvation. Chapter 1, verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." Not only does he forgive our sins, and he does. Not only does he justify us and give us a righteous standing before law. Not only does he make us citizens in a heavenly kingdom, but beyond that, he adopts us so that we become the children of the King of Glory. That's your calling, brethren. Chosen unto salvation, predestinated unto sonship, called to faith in time by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This is where you were, where when grace intervened in your life in time. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not children of God, but children of wrath. Walking in the lusts of the flesh, governed by the devil. And what happened? God effectually called you unto faith in Christ. That's it there in Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened." He's brought you to life. You're saved by grace through faith, but you're dependent upon God for the very faith that you believe in Christ with. Chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Through faith, you have redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7. You have the forgiveness of sins. You are accepted. Or better, you are highly favored in the Beloved, so that the benediction of the Father upon the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that benediction comes upon you because you are united by faith to the Son. Paul teaches us all these things. Chosen to salvation, predestinated unto sonship, called to faith in time, called to the hope of everlasting glory. So that he can say, even now, positionally, chapter 2, verse 6, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already there, in a sense, in him. But while we're not there literally, we have something. The earnest of the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The guarantee, the down payment in that he has sent the Spirit into our lives. He will give us everything that we need to live the Christian life and bring us ultimately to the everlasting inheritance of glory when we will be with Christ forever. That the ultimate purpose of God will be fulfilled. Chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, even those things which are in heaven and in earth, even in him. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. What is it? It's this calling, brethren. He teaches them it, and then he says, I will pray that these truths will be burned into your heart so that you might experience them. The end of chapter 3. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, asking" what? Verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might be rooted and grounded in love, that you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." Ah, you see, the problem is you'll skip over it. There's doctrine, but this doctrine must be prayed over and burned into your soul. Now I'm ready to command you. This is your calling. "I therefore, Because of all this, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. He teaches, he prays, he commands. As I said, this is a general command. You were to walk worthily or suitably to the doctrine of the gospel. How? Verse 2, in humility. Verse 4, in the unity of the church. Verse 11, with the diversity of gifts. The verses that follow, sitting under the ministry of the word, growing up to mature man in Christ. So many things there have their echo in Romans chapter 12. But then into the particulars, as I mentioned earlier, stop lying. Start speaking the truth. Stop stealing and start working with your hands, not only to provide for yourself, but to be able to give to others. Then the classes of people in their various relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's walking worthily of the gospel. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's walking worthy of the gospel. Children, obey your parents. Parents, provoke not your children to wrath. Walking worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see what he does? He gives us a summation of Christian doctrine, and then he hits us with a summary duty. You say, I believe these things. The gospel would then pose a question to you. How shall we then live? Because the gospel powerfully promotes holiness. Does it in your life? Does your life agree with or contradict the gospel? We've been talking about glorious things this morning. It's put some of you to sleep. It hasn't even stirred a spiritual heartbeat. Does the gospel overwhelm your soul so that you come before your king and say, oh, king, how should I then live? Three ways. First of all, reflect the exceeding riches of his grace with a life of gratitude. Paul's a prisoner. You still get this sense of gratitude coming through by the very fact that he's writing this letter. And if you were to ask him, as I said earlier, was it all worth it? He would reply, I do not count my life dear unto myself. My whole motive is to finish the course with joy. I'm willing to lay down my life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm happy to have my life poured out as a drink offering to him. Because my God and Father has given to me an unspeakable gift of grace. God has chosen you freely. You say, Amen. But as you say, Amen, understand this. The implication is that you were to give yourself freely back to Him. Christ gave himself fully. Again, you say, praise the Lord, but the implication of that is that you were to give yourself fully to him. Christ has redeemed you from all iniquity. He has borne the guilt of your sins. He's released you from the bondage and enslavement to sin. Hallelujah, you say, but there's an implication from that. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. Christ has raised you from the death of sin. But why? In order that you might walk in newness of life, putting on holiness. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 6, having taught a free justification, he anticipates the antinomian response. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul, if your salvation is all freely given by grace and we're not saved by our own works, then that seems to tend to lawlessness. And Paul says, no, you don't understand it at all. God forbid. How can we, who are dead unto sin, live any longer therein? Grace does not allow us to excuse our sin. Grace compels us to live godly. We're like the leper who's cleansed in the gospel. But we ought not to be like the nine who do not return and say thank you to Christ for his purification, but rather the one who comes and returns his gratitude to God for the great thing that he did to him. Are we to be found at the feet of Jesus like that woman, that immoral woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, with her alabaster box of ointment, anointing the Savior, weeping at his feet and washing the tears away with her hair? Oh, Jesus says the reason is simple. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. Reflect the exceeding riches of his grace with a life of gratitude. Secondly, reflect the high and noble calling that you have with a life of holiness. Paul states it at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What's the end? What's the purpose? That we should be holy without blame and without blame before him in love. Chapter 2, verse 10, he saved us by grace without our works. To what end? Not so that we should live like devils, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's the calling, brethren. Or to receive it from the Apostle Peter, you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a peculiar people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's everywhere. There's always a therefore when we encounter the grace of God in the gospel. You are kings and priests on the earth, brethren. You are spiritual nobility with all the privileges that the king has bestowed upon you, but with the responsibilities that they bring. You know I'm British. Growing up, we would hear frequently about royal scandals. If we were to take it back, Edward VI abdicates because he chooses to marry Mrs. Simpson, who has had a public and notoriously sinful past. He loses the throne. Moving up into my lifetime, we have Prince Charles and his background immoral relationship with his now wife, Camilla Parker Bowles. Then Prince Charles's wife, Lady Diana, involved in all kinds of illegitimate relationships. One with Dodi Fayed, where in the end he and her are killed in a car crash in Paris. Then we have Prince Andrew and his association with that guy Epstein. And now Prince Harry and his relationship with Miss Markle. There was the Queen, a woman who walked uprightly and with integrity, no scandal in her life. And her children bring scandal after scandal into the family. You don't have a royal family, but you have a president, and he is a son. And his son is the equivalent of a royal scandal. But what's Paul saying here? If I can put it in American terms, don't be a Hunter Biden Christian. There's a behavior expected by the children of the king, and a Christian who chooses to live in sin is the greatest royal scandal that this world will ever see. How contrary to the grace that you profess to believe. How unthankful for the mercy that you profess to have received. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthily, suitably, as children of the King. Thirdly, reflect the hope of glory with a life lived to God's glory. Chapter 2, verse 6, you are already seated there in Christ in heavenly places. That has to affect the way you live in this world. Chapter 1, verse 10, the end of all things, the purpose of God brought to its fulfillment, when he will gather together in one all things in Jesus Christ. And to that end, he's given you the earnest of the Holy Spirit, that you might walk in the power of the Spirit in newness of life. Brethren, the Bible teaches us repeatedly that the hope of glory motivates a Christian to live to the glory of God. Think of John. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. He's lost in wonder. Me, a child of God? That's what we are now, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Doctrine? What comes after doctrine? You know the pattern, don't you? Application. Well, what's the application? That whoever has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. He walks worthy of the hope. Paul tells us that we are the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. He says the same thing to the Corinthian church in a slightly different way. He says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Why? Because I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto one husband. You are engaged and betrothed to be the Lord's, but the wedding day has not come. Ah, but it will come. It will come on that day when he receives his church into everlasting glory. Now here's the question. What kind of scandal would it be if one who was engaged to the king of a country went and lived in open and repeated fornication with all kinds of men before her wedding day? No, the end, you see. The future. It affects the present. Of his bride, he says in chapter 5, that the king himself will wash her with the water, washing of water, that he might at length present her unto his father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We are to reflect the hope of glory with a life lived to the glory of God, because Christ is unspeakably worthy of your worthy walking in him. You have a high calling, brethren. It comes with high responsibility. And when you understand it properly, you say, who is sufficient for these things? It's a little bit like the psalm we sing, give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Well, who in the world can ever do that? But by the grace of God, we strive. We spend our time in this world, motivated by the glory of the gospel as recipients of grace, to have our life brought into conformity with that gospel at every point. Walk worthy. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we bless you for the unspeakable gift of Christ, for the matchless grace, for sovereign mercy, for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. We thank you for the hope of glory, that we shall see him and be like him. But, O God, we ask for the application of the gospel to our hearts, that we would come to a text like this and say, what can we give you? Indeed, Lord, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. It is our reasonable service. Lord, we want to be logical Christians. The premise drives us to this conclusion. You are worthy of all. Teach us this and draw us unto a worthy walking in Christ for the honor of your name. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. We sing in Psalm 116 from verse 11. The tune is Lyra. This section of the psalm poses the question, what shall we render unto the Lord for all of his gifts to us? Verse 11 through 19, Psalm 116 to the tune Lyra.
To me.
rise for the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.